He's the one who has loved his church and has freed his church from their sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve God and the Father. This is a letter in particular from Jesus, isn't it? Jesus says, write these words and send them to the churches, to the seven churches. And these seven churches were real churches, historical churches in the southwest corner of Turkey. You remember that John, who is writing this, has been exiled. He's been banished to the Isle of Patmos, which is about 60 miles across the sea. And the nearest part of Turkey contains these seven churches. But while these were historical churches, this is a message that was commanded to be written down and that we have today. And so we can look at these churches and see where they speak to our situation today. And as we look through those seven churches in the letters to the seven churches in the weeks ahead, we'll see some common themes. We'll see who is speaking. This is each one is a message from Jesus. Many of these letters contain a call to repent where things are not well. All of them contain the phrase, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to your church, but to the churches. And each one of them has a promise to the one who is victorious, or maybe in your translation, to the one who conquers or overcomes. If you look at the pattern of these churches, we've got seven, that symbolic number, and there's a little pattern in the condition of each churches. The first, Ephesus, and the seventh are both in dangerous condition. The second and the sixth, they are both doing well. And the third and fourth and fifth are somewhere in the middle with good and bad points. But what about the church in Ephesus? We know quite a bit about that, don't we? From the book of Acts, where you can read how the gospel came to Ephesus and Paul spent 3 years there. And what a foundation that would be for a church. You know, if we had a meeting when the Apostle Paul was speaking, I don't think many people would find an excuse not to be there. But for 3 years, here is this uniquely gifted man teaching. He says he was teaching there night and day, warning them with tears. And when Paul was making a journey through what's now Turkey, he didn't go into Ephesus, but he called the elders from Ephesus to meet him and warn them about some of the things that would happen. And there the Ephesian elders were weeping when Paul left. He was such a dear friend to them, and they knew that they would never see him again. And of course, we have information in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, don't we, which we'll touch on later on. So as we look at verse 1, we've got a passage. It's a message sent via a messenger to a church. I don't know if you have a red letter Bible or not. I have a red letter Bible. It has all the words of Jesus in red. And sometimes that's helpful. If you're looking for a passage in the Gospels, it can be really helpful just to help you light on it more easily by highlighting those words. But some people don't like that. They say the whole Bible is God's word. It's all true. From Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right through to Jesus saying at the end of Revelation, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. You say it's all true, and therefore we shouldn't highlight any particular words, even though they're the words of Jesus. It's more special than, say, what Peter or Paul or one of the Old Testament prophets wrote. And that is true. But our passage here in particular emphasizes that these are the words of Jesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. You remember at the end of chapter 1, the seven stars are the seven messengers that Jesus holds in his hand, and the seven golden lampstands are these seven churches that Jesus is walking amongst. So, since we're particularly told that these words are the words of Jesus, we must be told that for a reason. Jesus is not just speaking to the churches, but he's also walking among the churches. He's present, and he holds these messengers in his right hand this word messengers is the same word we use for angels. So whether that is angels that have a particular responsibility for churches, or whether it's someone we might call a messenger in a church, maybe an elder, it's not clear. But Jesus is there walking among the churches that belong to him, walking among the churches that he knows intimately. And so he can say, I know. He's not having to say, I've heard, or I think, or I guess, or probably. And just as Jesus knew the church in Ephesus, he knows us here today as a church in Sandbach, and you too as somebody gathered here. Going back to the school reports again, one of our daughters had just started here in this school. We had a parents' evening with a form teacher about a month or so in, just to see how they were settling in and so on. And Lynette and I, we got there, we sat outside the classroom, we waited for our time of our appointment, and we waited, and other people came quite a bit after us, and they came and they went in, and we were still waiting. And eventually the teacher came out and said, whose parents are you? And we said whose parents we were, and she looked a bit embarrassed, and she said, I've already talked to somebody about Lydia, so we don't know who got Lydia's glowing report. That was still a mystery. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is here. He knows the church. He's giving an accurate report on the churches. There's no, maybe you've, modern age, had the copy and paste report where you've discovered somebody else's name still in the report that hasn't been changed to the name of your child. We've had that as well. I think that's the end of the school report, so my daughters can rest easy now. So we find, this is the first point you'll find on the sheet. What does Jesus say about this church in Ephesus? It's a church doing good things. So Jesus' verdict on the church, he's seen the hard work the church in Ephesus has been doing. He's seen how they've not just been doing one piece of hard work and then having a rest, they're persevering. So he commends them for hard work and for perseverance. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians towards the end of his letter, we find that well-known passage about the armour of God, don't we? We find phrases in there like, be strong in the Lord, put on the full armour of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He talks about our struggle, standing your ground, stand firm. And the Christian life can be hard work in lots of ways, can't it? I mean, hard work in ways like Paul was writing about there, in living the Christian life with an enemy who's fighting against us. And certainly it is hard work like that. It can also be hard work in a physical way. Maybe it's in getting up early to move the chairs, like has been done this morning, or staying at home with the children while somebody else does that. Maybe it's preparing a talk for a children's work when you've already been to work all day. Staying up late, getting up early. Maybe it's spending time with somebody to the detriment of your free time. People will often endure hardships for their own sake, won't they? People do incredible things. I love to read about explorers or people who sort of go in these bicycle races where they race across Europe and just have a starting and a finishing point pretty much, and just have to decide when and where to sleep, and off they go, sleeping for 2 hours a night and that sort of thing. People do incredible things, endure hardship, not for the sake of the gospel or for the sake of Jesus. But this hardship here is for Jesus' name, for his glory and his renown. And what Jesus sees, what nobody else might see, Jesus sees. That should be an encouragement to us. But especially here, the church is being commended for hard work in being intolerant. You all know how this modern virtue of tolerance that people go on about has become something very intolerant in itself. But here, the church in Ephesus is commended for not tolerating wicked people. Not just for people coming from outside, but the context seems to be people within the church, and not just people in the church, but people in the church who are claiming to be apostles. When Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in that passage in Acts chapter 20, he said this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard. Paul was preparing them with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for what Jesus knew was to come. And Paul also sent Timothy to the church in Ephesus for this purpose. This is in his first letter to Timothy. He says, "Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." They carried on, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." So again, Paul is preparing the church, not just in warning the elders, but sending Timothy in particular to prevent what he knew would happen. So these people pretending to be apostles, you might know there's two definitions of apostles. First of all, they have to see the written Lord. The risen Lord. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he talks about how the apostles saw the risen Lord and then calls himself one abnormally born, or in other translations, one born out of due time, because he had that particular vision. He wasn't around with the other apostles at the time of Jesus on the earth, but he saw the risen Lord in a different way, and he became an apostle. And when he was writing to the Ephesians, we find the other definition. He says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So the apostles are described as the foundation of the church. And you don't have to be a master builder to know that you only need one foundation in a building. You dig down, first thing you do, you put the foundation in, and then you build on that foundation. Nobody comes along and builds another foundation halfway up the wall, or a second one, or a third one. And so the apostles are not our elders that exist in every church. God appointed this role for those who are devoted to the word and to prayer and to leading the church. But they had a foundational, once for all time role in the church. Why might people want to become apostles? You can guess that it was to do with authority, to be self-important. In Paul's letter to Timothy, we get some reasons. These people, they like myths and endless genealogies, things that aren't really at the core of the message. They like this meaningless talk. They're not really interested in solid truth. They don't really know what they're talking about, but they're very confident. The sort of people who lack humility and want to be somebody. And so when the church in Ephesus finds people defining themselves as apostles, maybe using this to gain authority and position to be looked up to by everybody else, maybe introducing new doctrine or sinful practice, maybe enriching themselves, what does the church at Ephesus do? Well, they tested these apostles. They've used the two definitions of an apostle. They've looked at their teaching and they found them to be false, and presumably they've ejected them out of the church. That would have called for both hard work and perseverance, wouldn't it? People like that, you can imagine, hardly leaving quietly and going without a fuss. You might remember from the book of Acts that Ephesus was a centre for the worship of this goddess Artemis, and so much so that there was a riot stirred up by Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths. Their business was making little sort of souvenirs, if you like, of the Temple of Artemis, and they stirred up and they ended up with a riot. Ephesus was a sort of destination for religious tourism because those little souvenirs are found all over the ancient world. And so to stand there in Ephesus and to say that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ was a hard work. But even though there are good things being done by this church in Ephesus, by themselves, those aren't enough, as we see as we move on to verse 4. And our second point, that while a church was doing good things, it was no longer doing the most important thing. You know, can you imagine, without knowing what was in this letter, hearing it read, we get this commendation. We get this complimentary assessment of the good things they're doing. And then as we get to verse 4, we get an almighty shock. What could the church be accused of that is worse? To love God, as you know, is described by Jesus as the first and the greatest commandment. When somebody asked him what the greatest commandment was, he said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is to love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. They're a summary of everything else that's commanded, to love God and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And all that, this is all brought into even more sobering reality if we look back into Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. The very last verse ends in this way. He says, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That promise of grace to them, and yet their love had faded. While they were doing the right things, there was something missing. Perhaps in their focus on maintaining the truth, they'd lost and forgotten its partner of love. Maybe that was in a gradual way, most likely. And when you look back at those good things they were doing and think about it, we can do all of those without love to a greater or lesser extent. We can be hardworking, yet have no love. We can work hard with other motivations. We can root out sin in others, yet not have love. We can test false apostles without love. We can persevere without love. We can endure hardships and not grow weary and yet still be unloving. Love is a summary of the commandments to love God and our neighbours. So while verse 2 and 3 were still true, there were good things they were doing, they had this fundamental problem. Now you might ask, what sort of love had they forgotten? Was it love for God or was it love for each other? If you look into the commentators, they differ. And so it's not really clear to us whether it's love of God they've forgotten or whether it's love for each other or whether it's both. So since it's possible to forget both, I think we should consider them both. Now we might ask, what does it mean to love Jesus? How can I know whether I love Jesus? Is it a sort of warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling we might get while we're singing hymns or doing something else? It certainly has to be feelings. Love for God, love for his word, love for his people, love for those who don't yet belong to Jesus. But also Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. How do we show we love God? As well as feelings, we keep his command. How can we forsake our first love? What sort of things should be aware of? There's a helpful passage in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah where God says, he's using the illustration of a bride. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness. Picturing the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness into the promised land. He said, what fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me and followed worthless idols? We might ask, how could they do this? You know, their memory was coming out from slavery. Their memory was God providing for them, bringing them through the wilderness into the promised land. Well, we have a summary of what they forgot. They forgot what God had done for them, bringing them out of the wilderness. They forgot the goodness of the promised land, how it was flowing with milk and honey, metaphorically. The priests and the religious leaders, they didn't know God and they had turned to false gods. And it's summed up in that verse that we sometimes sing. They forsook the fountain of living waters and turned to broken cisterns that held no water, turned from the best to something that failed. We might ask also, thinking about loving one another, what does it mean to love one another? In particular, in the church, it's a command which Jesus said was essential to the spread of the gospel. When people see how much we love one another, we know that scripture says we cannot love God if we don't love our brothers and sisters. Do we treat one another as we expect to be treated ourselves? Do we bear one another's burdens? Do we go out of our way to show our care in spiritual ways and practical ways? So we can, in both these areas, we can fall short. We can start well and then we can turn away and gradually love less and less. So what is the remedy? Well, the first answer is in the text in verse 5, where Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first. In repenting, we can recognize how far we've fallen. We need to think about how we're living, and examine ourselves, where we're lacking, and then to be sorry for our sin, to confess it to God, to hate it, to turn to God. You know, repentance is not like that card you get in Monopoly, a get out of jail free card, is it? It's not just to sort of, oh, I'm sorry, and then here's my get out of jail free card, no other consequences. But it's to think, to not dwell on our sin forever, but to consider our sin, what it is to God in the light of what God has done for us. That this is serious, just as serious as it was to the church in Ephesus. And considering it and confessing it and being sorry for our sin, we turn away from those behaviours with his help. Here are some other things to consider. John writes in his first letter, we love because he first loved us. We've been reminded of the love of Christ in chapter 1, in verse 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So, thinking about the love of God, thinking about what Jesus has done for us, when we think or read or talk with friends about these things, what Jesus has done for us, in particular his work on the cross, we see his love, that love should result in our love increasing. If we don't think about Jesus' love, our love for him will ebb and fade away. We need to remember what we've been delivered from slavery to sin. We need to remember how it was done without any help from us, from the first thoughts of God to our growing understanding of our sin, to our understanding that Jesus died not just for sin in general, but in particular for my sin. And at his gift of faith in this dying Jesus, our understanding of who we've become in Christ, how we can be made clean and holy in his sight, how we're gifted his righteousness, made into this kingdom and priest to serve God, all these things, when we think and spend time reading about them, considering them, talking about them, seeing his love, our love should increase. And then Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, he says, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We recognize the help of the Holy Spirit in stirring up our love for Jesus and our love for others. We need to pray about this, don't we? We need to pray that God will pour out more love into our hearts. This is a warning to those who need to repent and do not. There's a warning, isn't there? What is the warning? The warning is, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. If you know anything of the Old Testament worship of God, the lampstand was something that Moses was commanded to make. In the tabernacle, it was there with his seven branches and seven lamps on it, and it was placed to give light in front of it. And later on, when the temple was built, Solomon had 10 lampstands made. The warning is not, I'll remove my messenger from the church, or even I'll remove myself from walking among the churches, but I will remove your lampstand. Back in chapter 1, we're told that the lampstand is the church. This is the very real threat, that if the lampstand is the church and the lampstand is removed, the church in that place will cease to be. There might be people meeting, but Jesus says it's not, it won't be a church. If you go to Rome, you can go and see something called the Arch of Titus. That was built in AD 81, so very close to the time that this letter was being written. This book of Revelation was being written, and it commemorated events that happened about 10 years previously. And carved into that arch is a depiction of Roman soldiers carrying away precious goods from the temple. The table of the showbread, and also the lampstand, or the menorah as it's called, the seven-branched lampstand. And the temple was subsequently destroyed, and it's never, as you know, been rebuilt for the worship of God. The light was taken away from the temple, and that is the warning to the church here. The light will be taken away, there will be no church. And if you know anything of the church in Turkey, you know that it's very, very small. But not just in Turkey. You know, I'm sure if you know anything of church history, you can maybe look at churches that you've known, and there's no longer a church there. And that should lead us soberly to repentance and prayer. But maybe when you look into your heart, these things don't really mean anything to you at all. Maybe you've never had that love for Jesus and lost it. Maybe you've never had that love at all and never had a desire really to read his word. Maybe you don't really enjoy meeting with Christians. Maybe you don't want to be here this morning with these strange people who do love God and each other. But just as there's a way back for repenting Christians and churches, there's a way for the first time, same way, by repenting, by confessing sin, by trusting in the Lord Jesus to take that sin away. The Jesus who was dead, is buried, is now alive. And he did that in order to pay for my sin, to reconcile me to God, and to be a substitute for me at the judgment seat of Christ. And that can be yours by the same way of repenting. So my last point is that we have a church, even a desperate church, a church in danger, with a hope of restoration. Looking at verses 6 and 7 now. I don't know if you thought there was anything odd about verse 6 when you read it. The first thing you might wonder is, who are these Nicolaitans? What did they do that was so wrong? After the service, you can go away and you can do your research, but you won't come back much wiser, I don't think. There's very little written about them anywhere. The only other reference in the Bible is later on in this chapter in verse 15, where we read, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So all we know about them is that they had teachings that were wrong, and probably as a consequence of those wrong teachings, they did things that were wrong. And it was good that the church in Ephesus hated their practices in the same way that God did. We can easily get used to wrong things around us, can't we? As society turns away from God further and further, I'm sure there are things that you can think of that used to shock you, and they don't anymore. But the church in Ephesus still carried on this right track of hating these things. But as I was preparing this, the thing that struck me was, why is verse 6 here? Normally, when we're writing, we want to write something that's clear. We have our first subject, we write that, and then we have our second subject, we write about that, and third subject, and so on. This verse 6 seems to belong back with verses 2 and 3. Sometimes for my work, I have to check reports before they're issued. And if this came to me, I'd probably have a sort of red pen round this bit and a big arrow pointing it back up to verse 2 and 3. Put it in there. Talk about one thing at a time and not go back to talking about the first thing, you know, several subjects later. But fortunately, we're dealing with a divine author here, aren't we? And one who put verse 6 exactly where it is for a reason, and not as a sort of afterthought, oh, I forgot to tell you this. So the question is, why is it here? It seems to me the reason it's here is that verse 6 is to give the Ephesian church hope. You know, after this great blow of the condemnation in verses 2 and 3, where they'd failed at this most critical thing of love, they could have lost hope and given up, couldn't they? I'm sure if you've had some criticism like that, you can just think, what is the point? I can't do anything right. But here's a gentle and loving reminder from the Lord Jesus. Look back to verses 2 and 3. You still do have things you're doing well. You do have these things in your favour. You do need to repent and return to doing the things you stopped doing, but there is still hope for you. And this is followed by an encouragement for the church to listen. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to the church. The cynical person might wonder why the Holy Spirit is still speaking to this church, to this loveless church, but he is. And we are encouraged to listen. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, which is straight from the lips of Jesus in the Gospels, isn't it? He used that a number of times to emphasize his teaching. He who has ears to hear, and there is a reminder after one of the parables that there are those who can hear and those who cannot. And this is followed by a promise, the encouragement to listen, the first of the promises to the seven churches. These promises don't seem to be something that is just particular to the church in Ephesus. It's not as if only the church in Ephesus gets to eat from the tree of life, and only the church in Smyrna gets to survive the second death and so on. These are universal gifts given to every believer. The promise here is to those who are victorious, or to those who overcome, or those who conquer, according to your translation. So that raises another two questions. What does it mean to be victorious? And what does the promise mean? So let's take these in reverse order. What does the promise mean? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. You know, there were two trees in there that had names, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from, and the tree of life, which they were permitted to eat from. But when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever." So Adam was banished. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, so they couldn't eat the tree of life, and Adam died, just as God warned him would happen when he ate the forbidden fruit. And as Adam's descendants, we share that judgment, don't we? Unless we join the family of God. And towards the end of this book, when we get there next year, God willing, we'll read in Revelation chapter 22 about the river, the tree of life. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Here in Ephesus, the goddess and the city shared an emblem. What was that emblem? It was a date palm, where the Temple of Artemis was also built on an ancient tree shrine. And there's a promise there to a tree that really matters. Not a tree that's just a created thing, but a tree of life that promises eternal life. And what was lost by Adam and Eve in Eden will be restored to all who believe. So back to our second question, or our first question, what does it mean to be victorious? In the book of Romans, chapter 8, we have this same word translated, the same Greek word, which is victorious or overcome or conquers, except it has the prefix hyper, so extremely, more than conquerors, as it's translated. And God says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What things? That passage in Romans talks about all that Jesus has done for us. All that Jesus has done when he died in particular and was raised to life and is now interceding for us. So if you have any victory, it's not a battle that we have fought. It's a battle that's been fought on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we get the victory, because of what Jesus has done for his people. Does that mean it doesn't matter how we live? No, our passage here gives the light of that and says it does matter. There are things that you're doing wrong that you need to turn away from, repent, and come back to what we used to do, and more so. So to be victorious is to be victorious like Jesus was, in particular over sin and death, including that sin in our life. But we do that because he was victorious. Paul writes, "The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So as we finish, Jesus is here speaking to the churches he knows. He's speaking with encouragement where the churches are doing well. But Jesus is pointing out our failings. Why? So we can change. So we can confess our failings to him. He offers the way back. He doesn't say you failed and that's it. There's hope through repentance to come back to him. And he promises life to those who are victorious, because he died Only because he died in our place, we can be victorious. And his love to us should lead to our love to him and to others. We'll be remembering his love in a few moments in the Lord's Supper, won't we? What a better way, this way that Jesus gave us to remember, because he knew we would forget. And so he ordained that we should remember his love, his giving of himself. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, didn't he? Then he laid down his life for his friends. And we'll be remembering that as a fitting way of encouraging our love back to him and back to others.